I think it was about 30 years ago, I met Thornton Stern's mother. She had been a missionary out in China, and she was living in Queens. And I was going in on an occasion to visit and speak with the saints there in a very small group that gathered in a school. And I remember this dear sister, she would tell me stories about Watchman Nee, about life in China, the same stories every time I saw her. But she always said something to me. She said, remember this, God has His best things for those who dare to stand the test. He has His other things for those who will not have His best. And the three times or so I saw her before she went to be with the Lord, she said this to me each time. Well, it got in my heart in such a way, I went home and told Julia about it. And so Julia actually made me a little plaque by, you know, what the, I don't know what you call it, but you know, the needlework kind of thing, with this saying in it. If you'll put that up there, Bree. This is the saying here. God has His best things for the few who dare to stand the test. He has His second choice for those who will not take His best. Well, that was really something. And then, actually, last year, I was studying Hebrews, and I thought of these things, as I want to share on it tonight. And I Googled, God has His best things, and sure enough, whoop, out popped a poem that a dear sister had written back in the early 1900s. And it had a second verse in the poem. Some others make the highest choice, but when by trials pressed, they shrink, they yield, they shun the cross, and so they lose His best. And then, just to put my own little touch of confusion in it, I added that little chorus in the middle. The good is the enemy of the best. Now, I'd like for us to sing, try to learn this simple chorus. Very much to do with what I want to share tonight. So this is the way it goes. God has His best things for the few who dare to stand the test. He has His second choice for those who will not take His best. The good is the enemy of the best. Without His best, there is no rest. See how it goes, right? All right, let's just do it. I think you can sing it by now. God has His best things for the few who dare to stand the test. He has His second choice for those who will not take His best. The good is the enemy of the best. Without His best, there is no rest. Some others make the highest choice, but when by trials press, they shrink, they yield, they shun the cross, and so they lose His best. The good is the enemy of the best. Without His best, there is no rest. Sing it one more time. God has His best things for the few who dare to stand the test. He has His second choice for those who will not take his best. The good is the enemy of the best. Without his best, there is no rest. Some others take the highest choice, but when my trials pressed, they shrink, they yield, they shun the cross, and so they lose his best. Good is the enemy of the best. Without his best, there is no rest.
Father, we thank you. We come to you tonight. You place a challenge before us. Challenge to be met by grace and living faith. Press on for all that you have for us. Take that higher ground that we talk about. We
concentrate and separate ourselves more than we have in the past. And Lord, we thank you that we have the help, the sure, the strong encouragement of the Word of God to enable us to stand by faith and so stand with you. We ask tonight that again you would refresh our bodies and minds as we take in more regarding all of your plan for us. We thank you for our time together. Make it precious by your presence. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're looking in the book of looking in the book of Hebrews. We want to look at some more verses tonight. It's phasing in and out, huh? We began by sharing last night. I realize that there's some people here who were not here last night. We began sharing last night about this matter of the strong encouragement from this letter to the Hebrews. And I sort of tried to paint the scenario of what these dear Hebrew Christians were going through just years, a few years before Jerusalem as their center and symbol was destroyed. And that before that time, the Holy Spirit brought to a brother to write this letter, whoever he was. I think it was Barnabas, as I shared last night. But anyway, a brother who had strong encouragement and that these Hebrew Christians could listen to in order to deliver them from those things that were keeping them from pressing on to maturity and more than that, to keep them by this deliverance from being devastated by that great shaking that came in 70 A.D., when 1.5 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem alone, and their whole system was devastated. And we have this strong word of encouragement and exhortation. And it is the Lord's desire and the Lord's way to offer strong exhortation to His people just before a strong shaking. And so we were looking at this various scriptures in Hebrews last time. Now tonight, we just want to continue reading some more scriptures because I know we could be left with the impression that these brothers and sisters who are being written to were not real brothers and sisters. Some have even made the case that in fact they were Jews who needed to be saved. But this can hardly be the case when you read this letter. They've been faithful in many ways. And let's just look at a few passages that sort of underscore the real faith of these dear saints in their early days. In Hebrews chapter 6, after that tremendous passage about falling away, The writer goes on to say in verse 9, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward the name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." There's no doubt about the fact these are believers. And not only believers, but faithful believers. But the exhortation here is not just to be believers, but to go on unto maturity and gain your inheritance with perseverance. Then we go to chapter 10. Again, a wonderful section before us of coming into the Holy of Holies by the new and living way. But immediately after that, we see the situation again of these dear saints. Verse 26. "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary." Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." And then finally, in chapter 13, just his final word there in verse 22. "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Here we see strong encouragement. And here these saints are warned not to shrink back, for the righteous ones shall live by faith. There is a promise soon to be given to them and a reward soon to be gained. But now is not the time to shrink back and back up. This is a strong word of exhortation. And it was obviously needed for a great shaking that was about to take place. God in His mercy wants to gain all of His children. And so He speaks from heaven even through this precious word. But the fact of the matter is, this book of Hebrews, many Christians shrink back from, even today. I believe
this may be a difficult year
because you have our brother Stephen sharing on Revelation, an uncracked book for many Christians.
Here I am speaking on Hebrews, the other least popular of the books that people read. But these are strong books. And Hebrews is unique as a letter
in that it's the only letter that is completely throughout prophetic. It's a prophetic letter throughout in its entirety. Now we know that the Apostle Paul often gave to the saints prophetic vision and exhortations, but there's usually a half and half in his letters. This letter from beginning to the end is an exhortation and unique in this way. So many people shrink back. Do you shrink back from it? Some Christians kind of shrink back from Hebrews, as I remember myself doing as a young Christian, because there was too much Jewishness in it. For one thing, if you just kind of take a little walk through the book of Hebrews there, you'll notice that the book is full of Old Testament passages. And not the clear ones that everybody knows either, but some that take a little bit of thinking before you understand why the writer put them in there. A lot of Old Testament passages. And then in order to appreciate this letter, you've got to know a little bit about the Levitical system and how the priests did things and about the sacrifices and about the furniture and the tabernacle. You've got to understand something about the covenant that they were under. It's a very Jewish book, and some people just say, well, it's too Jewish for me. They leave it alone. Some are reticent about this book because there is that sort of surface veil of holiness. There's holiness in this book. And there seems to be a sort of a veil, you know. When you get near this book, you wonder, wow, this is tough. There's a lot of separation. There's a lot of discipline here. There's a lot of consecration necessary here. There's a cost. There's a setting apart. There's a maturity involved. There's something about it that's way beyond me. It's something I better stay away from. A sort of a veil, not realizing when you get into it, you see how precious is the Lord's holiness. But from the outside, it seems sometimes, as holiness often does, a bit severe. But in the end, our reticence and our own tendencies or temptation to draw back, to shrink back, is because of the strong nature of these prophecies. There are five very strong exhortations with both encouragement and warning. Five very strong passages. So strong that some people think one of them has to do with getting saved and perhaps losing your salvation. A big debate about that section in Hebrews chapter 6 because it's so strong a warning. And we read that one in chapter 10 about going on willfully sinning and no longer sensing any forgiveness in the judgment of God upon you and doing despite to the Spirit of grace and all of this kind of, I mean, it's very, very strong stuff. We might say not for babes, you know. Strong medicine, but needed for strong times. But you see, there was a problem here. These Hebrew Christians were being shaken and doubly shaken. Why? Because they were Christians, they were being persecuted by their own. You can imagine what it would be like to be in a Jewish family and you be a believer in Jesus the Messiah. All of those trips down to Jerusalem, all of those sacrifices you're supposed to make, all of those things with the shawl and the prayers and the reading backwards and all of that kind of stuff. And you say, no, I'll pass. There's tremendous pressure from the leaders of their synagogues, from the families themselves, and they're going through a shaking because of their faith. We read some of this thing. Some of them had their property seized. This was not by the Roman government. This was by the Jewish authorities. They suffered. But you know, if you are in the position that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll just look at this, verse 18, if I'll take it out of context just for a minute, you'll understand the point is there. In verse 18 it says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." Those who have taken refuge. Now, if you're being persecuted, but you've taken refuge in the Lord as your complete hope, then this becomes a strong encouragement to you. A strong help. A strong aid. Because you've already taken refuge completely in the Lord. But that's why these Hebrew Christians were being doubly shaken. Because they were halfway through, but not all the way through. And so they were on shaky ground. Could you imagine the problems that would happen in your own spiritual life if we recognized that Jesus was the Lamb of God, but we also sacrificed a Passover lamb every year? There's something undermining in that. To belong to the church, which is not a building, but a visible grouping together by God of various members in the body, and yet also to be involved in a synagogue or the temple. To understand that we've been saved by grace and yet try to keep the law. These are undermining kinds of things. And this was going on in their lives. And so, the writer gives a very strong exhortation. One commentary says that in the book of Hebrews, Jesus makes a cord of whips and drives the Hebrew brethren out of the temple and into the fullness of Christ. So strong is the exhortation. Well, now, I don't know how accurate that is, but you understand the idea there. It's strong. The point is, listen, we've got to come to this place where we deal with the fact that it's Jesus only from here on out. Jesus, the all-sufficient one. Jesus whose work was all-sufficient, adequate in every detail. And until we come to Jesus only, we find ourselves in some kind of duplicitous ground that the enemy can take advantage of, and we find ourselves doubly shaken. So the writer makes it clear in this whole thing that Jesus is the Lamb, and that Jesus is the house, and that Jesus is the sacrifice, and that Jesus is the new law, and that Jesus is the priest. You don't need anyone else. Very strong exhortation. They're told not to shrink back, we notice there in chapter 10, because very soon there would be deliverance. And indeed, these saints experienced that within a few years of this letter, when everything collapsed and the Romans came in and destroyed Palestine, as it was then known. So we can understand the strong exhortation here to the Hebrew Christians, but here is our question tonight. Why is this letter in the Bible for us Gentiles? Does it have anything to say to us? I mean, I don't think anybody here is offering lambs up on Passover. So how does this apply to us? Is this a book that touches our lives as well? Is it for us? Well, it's exactly because even for Christians, the good can be the enemy of the best. And that's what we see placed before us as we look at this letter here. These Hebrew Christians had attachments to outer things, which is called twice in this book, the shadows. And because they were attached to outward forms, rituals, and things that were a shadow of that which is to come, they couldn't come into the bright light of the fullness of life in Christ. And they remained behind. They were hindered from their maturity. Look at this little passage in chapter 5. It's very precious. Our brother is sharing things about the priesthood of Jesus, but he comes to verse 11 and stops. And listen why he stops. Concerning him we have much more to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for somebody to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. But now, I hope you don't lose the point with all of this thing about the milk and the meat, as it were. The point is this. The writer is writing about Jesus, the high priest, and he stops. He says, I'm sorry, I've got to stop because I already see you don't understand what I'm saying. Because of these things that are in your lives and these shadows, you're not able to see all there is to Jesus. You're stopped at a point. You can't see more of Jesus. You see this much, you can't see more. Now that alone is reason enough for the Lord to shake out of us anything that holds us back from seeing more of Jesus. Can you imagine? I've got much more to say. It does sound like Paul, doesn't it? Oh, I'd love to share with you the wisdom of God. But you're babes. When I share the deeper things about Jesus, you start to yawn and you get tired. You get distracted. You don't seem to understand. For rather than pressing on to maturity, and by that he just doesn't mean into the deeper truths of the Word of God, but into the reality of Jesus in a deeper way. As long as you remain shallow, you can't take the heavier truth regarding who Jesus is. And so he has to stop and exhort them. This matter of living in the shadows, you know, is very deceiving because, you know, after a while you begin to think that the shadows is the reality. If any of you remember Plato's parable of the cave, the shadows were the reality. We didn't know the difference. I mean, I just flew out here on a nice United jet plane, and I'm awfully glad that the guy who was the pilot there wasn't somebody who'd done 500 hours on a simulator. He's actually been up in the air. That helps. But you know, Christians in the shadows sometimes think that it's the reality, and it's just the shadow. So Hebrews is a book teaches us a very vital principle regarding maturity, and it is this. Unless the cross works in our life, we naturally drift away from reality to outward form. This applies to every Christian without fail. Unless the cross can do its shaking work, breaking away those things that encrust and form around us, then we inevitably, naturally tend to move away from a vital reality to an outward form. The book of Hebrews speaks about our heavenly calling, but how quickly our heavenly calling becomes an earthly calling. The book of Hebrews is speaking about spiritual things, but we can take spiritual things and wind them around a few times and they become natural things. Or we overcome the spiritual things the Lord is speaking to us with a lot of knowledge and a lot of things heaped on top, and the spiritual loses its place and the natural, the mental, takes over instead of the spiritual. Thank God as Christians we all start out just about 99.44% grace. But with time and without the dealing of the faithful Lord, the Lord and the Spirit, we begin to move into laws. We move from grace and set up laws and ways and forms and modes. Find ourselves not as free as we might have been before. That living way we entered into through Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies, the living way becomes a tradition. And even that precious house of God, that church that we know, the organism, the Lord's body, can become a system. Just like this. As naturally as sparks fly upwards, Christians tend to move from reality down into the shadows. It's easier to live the Christian life when you can see things. Although by faith, we have to walk in things unseen. What becomes more important in our individual lives and in our assemblies' lives? The things that are seen, the numbers, and such outward things, or what's really going on? You know, I attend my home church is in Flushing, Queens, and there's a large population of Chinese, and so I think about 350 people are coming to our meeting on Sundays. So people are always asking me, "Gee, what's going on there with all the 350 people?" I say, "You know, the 350 people isn't the spiritual reality of what's going on. We've got a lot of people visiting, a lot of people coming to hear a message who really have no idea what the Lord wants to do there. But you have a core of people. Now, if you want to ask what's going on among the core who come to the prayer meeting, who are vitally involved, who understand God's purpose, now that's a whole other story. But the outward thing is not necessary. I mean, we may be 350 people. We may be in a lot of trouble spiritually. You see what I'm saying? But, you know, we would tend to look at outward things. They're a comfort to us, at least when things are going well. And we become attached to these visible things. They start to mean more and more to us as we go on the way. And it comes to the place where the good can even become an enemy of the best. Isn't the Lord good? He gives us good blessings. But far too many Christians affirm their lives and believe they're in the will of God because they have been made wealthy, or because they are healthy, or because they have a good career, or a nice home. And these become the things that let us know we must be in the will of God. It's very rare I hear somebody come up and say, I know I'm in the will of God because nothing of the American dream is mine. I'm presently working at a car wash. I'm living in a difficult situation. But Lord's put it on my heart to go out and witness every day. 5 o'clock, I have the freedom to do that. Now, I think that guy may be in the right track, you see. But immediately, of course, you know, his parents get all upset that he's gone to college and he's working at a car wash. I mean, this is not good. This can't be the will of God. Well, I mean, there's a lot more to it than that. But all I'm saying is, don't we often say, "Wow, look how God's blessing them." And many of them have gone away from the Lord. There's no spiritual life left with all of the trinkets and things and blessings and health and wealth. But you try to touch something spiritual that has nothing. You see, but we're depending in the shadows, perhaps on outward things. And then we become dependent on a good angel. Now, you know, chapter 1 is all about angels. And among the Jews in Judaism there in the first century AD, there was a lot of angelology. It got to the place where they couldn't talk to God, so they found their favorite angel and expected him to help them all the time. It's akin to the saints, you know, where putting something on the dashboard when you drive, believing this saint's going to help you somehow, just that old statue. Well, they had their own favorite angels, and don't we Christians come down to being dependent on a good angel? Now, I'm going to use it in the interpretation of a human messenger. I love to see a fellowship where there's no good human messenger. All they got is just the regular boys. That they got to step up and speak, and you know, they're just kind of learning, and everybody's a little impatient because, you know, they've heard wonderful heavenly things, and now they're there in their fellowship, and some guy's stumbling around trying to figure out what grace means. And after a while, we say, you know what, let's depend on the good angel, you know, the guy who can speak well. Let's depend on him. Well, that sounds like a very easy thing to do. Next thing you know, there you are, dear brother. You're working hard on your job. You're not studying your Bible anymore because you're just trusting the preacher. And next thing you know, he's your feeder. He's your teacher. He's your guide. You're not listening to the Spirit. You're just saying, what a good message. The pastor told me to do such and such. We can trade a good angel for those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. Or we can have a good form of a meeting, right? A good form of worship. You know what? We've got it down so it works out just to about an hour. We don't want to go over an hour. This would be extravagant. But we don't want to take less than an hour, so two more songs, please. And then we're finished, you see. We got it all kind of worked out. It's very convenient. Except sometimes, you know, that's how sort of a tradition gets going. And I remember back in the days of my denominational pastorship, we had it down. I mean, it was, you know, the two songs in the offering and another song. And then I spoke and another song and gave the invitation, and then we were out of there. And that was posted up on the board. But a lot of our meetings could be posted right up on the board. We even know who's going to pray. Well, you know, we can get into a good form of a meeting like that, and you know, it's predictable, and actually it's even convenient, you know. But if we're not careful, we start to going to these predictable meetings. Some of you perhaps lived long enough ago to whatever assembly you go to now, it was very unpredictable when you got together. You just weren't sure what was going to happen. So you really held on to the Lord. Oh Lord, if you're not our head, chaos is right around the corner. But sure enough, you got together and God's grace was there. But you didn't know quite what to expect. Well, we get down to the fact that we come to the place where we end up with a good God. Very predictable, very loving, very self-affirming. He loves us all. We all know that. We don't even know sometimes what this living God is all about. You know, the scary God that's talked about in the book of Hebrews. Let's just look at the passages because, you know, the writer of Hebrews is trying to bring people back to the living God. He's the most wonderful, accepting, gracious, loving, patient God we've ever known. All of us have tasted of that. Do you know he's also the most unpredictable, scary, intimidating, powerful, awesome God when he comes down? And we have a record, it's clear in the record here, whenever God really came down, forget all these worship songs. Oh, we love your presence, please come down. Oh, we need you so bad, please come down. Oh, we love your touch, we love your feeling, it's so good, feely-weely. And in the record we find whenever God came down, everybody collapsed. Down on the ground, they were fainting, afraid to look, fearful for their lives. That's what happens when God really shows up. But you don't hear too many songs like that. Come on down and do us in. Maybe I should write that song. That would be good. Let's look at these passages, because this is talking about the living God. Do we want a dead God that's in our image? We want the living God. We may not always be able to figure him out, but I tell you what, he looks like Jesus. And he's full of righteousness, truth, holiness, and love. Got to add all four of those ingredients. You know, sometimes somebody will come up to me and say, I don't understand it. How could there be that tragedy and the baby dies and everything? If God's a loving God, how can he do that? I say, God's not a loving God. That always throws them off. I say, God is a holy, righteous, truthful, loving God. And we're dealing with a God whose dimensions are greater than any man can figure out. So don't go blaming him. Anyway, let's get back to this. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Or chapter 9, 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How wonderful. Chapter 10, verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Oh, praise God. If this could just be our reality, when we gather together, the living God is with us. This is a God who speaks. This is a God who's obeyed. This is a God who's very present, and His presence is manifest. Well, there we are. All of these things, all of these good things, they can rob us, you know, of that which is best. And so we want to look at that. Now, how does Barnabas face this issue, or the writer of the Hebrews? How does he face it? He appreciates the subtlety of the problem. You see, it's the problem of the good versus the best. The Judaistic system, the law, and the temple and all was good. God set it in motion through revelation, even though it had gone sideways through tradition. So he doesn't denigrate that which was the shadow. All he says is, that when Jesus came, the shadow became obsolete. The good was good, but the best is here, and the good is not good anymore. Do you want just the good? Or do you want the best? He lays it out before them. I'm sure you've seen this before, you know it, but just in case somebody hasn't, you know that he uses the word better all the time in reference to what happened when Jesus came in, right? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, let's just look at them. You can underline them if you care to look at the various betters in the Bible here in Hebrews. 13 times I believe I have. I'm not sure I'll get them all. I'll try. In Hebrews 1, 4, having become much better than the angels, all the angels were good, but Jesus is here. He's better than the angels, you see. That's the simple argument. All right, let's go right along here. And in chapter 6, verse 9, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, of which we have been speaking. And then we have in chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Praise God, a better hope. And verse 22, Jesus brought in a better covenant. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, again, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. You know, we had good promises before. Now with Jesus, they're all yea and amen. They're better promises. How wonderful. And we go to chapter 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than those that were given on earth, obviously. In chapter 10, verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than a lasting one. We have a better inheritance now that we have Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And actually, in the Greek, it's beyond better. It's a superior sacrifice than Cain. And in chapter 11, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And then in chapter 11 still, in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Oh, wonderful. Verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they would not be made perfect. And then in chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. How wonderful. How wonderful. The writer shows that Jesus is better in every way. Whatever was good before He came has been obsoleted. You see, in chapter 8, in chapter 8, in verse 13, this is a basic principle that we find. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is getting ready to disappear. Oh, He reveals the Lord Jesus as opening up the better way. He reveals it to these Jews. He doesn't spend time wasting and arguing about their former way. He just says, that was good. Now that the better has come, let go of those things and take hold of that which is better. Praise God, there are those who dare to take God's best. And we learn some lessons, five lessons I'll just mention here. Five lessons we can learn from those who are pressing on to maturity, those who dare for the best. Here's what we discover. Lesson number one. The best is when someone has moved beyond outward things to a person. Jesus Christ is God's best. God does not do anything better than Jesus Christ. And those who have come to this place of pursuing the best have found that they're able to move past just the outward things and run after to gain the reality of Jesus, who is the best. Even willing to sacrifice, to let go, as Paul says, to forget the things that are behind. Pressing on to the best, the reality, which is Christ. This applying in our lives, even beyond such things as salvation. From this truth of salvation to the Savior Himself, is He your possession. From sanctification to Jesus, the sanctifier of your life. It's moving into the personal reality behind all of the outward things of our faith and our doctrines and our life together. These are those who have found the best. Number two, once the best has been taken, the Lord will not allow His children to settle for less. He leads us into merciful unrest until we find His rest. Once we have touched and seen the best, our God loves His Son so much and loves us so much, He will not let us get away with just the good. And so there begins in our lives a lifelong process of simplification until we've gained the Lord Jesus. Oh, how the Lord has to deal in our lives. We're so ready to settle for the less, perhaps, but and some leave the good and they go find another good. But no, once you've seen the best, He won't allow the other good to be good. The other good won't be as good as the previous good. Some people see, I see the best. I want the best. I want the fellowship on the ground that's the best. And so they leave something that was good, but they just go to another good. And they're not satisfied. Why? Why would the Lord allow us to be satisfied? You know, that the saying, you know, He has other things. If you don't want His best, are you willing to settle? He's very merciful, you know, to His children. As many children that perhaps don't even know what the best is. And they've settled because they don't know any different. And then there's those who just decide, no, I just want it simple. I just want it outward. I just don't want to really pursue this. And you know, the Lord has things for them. So gracious is our Lord. But He doesn't want us to settle until we found His rest. Number three. We find that the fact of the matter is, and it's distressing to us, we cannot in ourselves lay aside our attachments to outward things. There's something about our insecurity. We just got to have those outward things. We don't have it within ourselves. Oh, merciful God, He has to remove them from us. And He's so merciful the way He does it. He takes something that was satisfactory to us and He somehow drains the goodness out of it. Until it's really tough and we're going, but it's not satisfying. Or we have a certain way, but it just lacks something. We've missed something. We've gotten diverted. We're going through some motions, but the life isn't there. He drains it out. And then by the cross, He has us put it aside. So merciful. You know, we couldn't do it. You know, it's awfully hard for somebody to let go of something they think is good. The Lord just has to kind of drain the good out of it. Until there's nothing to do but just leave it aside. Just leave it aside. How merciful. How merciful is our God. Otherwise we could never do it. So, after He's drained the life out of it, and we see, you know, now I'm stuck. I'm in something that's good, but it's not good. I don't know how to get out of here. And then the Lord just shakes us right out of it. Just, and we're out. And then number four. Here is an interesting thing. You see, we need outward form, don't we? You need outward form. You need a way. I mean, we can't say, okay, we're going to have worship, but no form. It was impossible. We're going to have a meeting, but we don't want a building. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you've got to have a way. You've got to have a form. You've got to have some outward things. But now, wait, here is the deal. Those outward things are simply there to express the best. It's the wine that should define the wineskin. Not the wineskins define where the wine can go. Of course we need outward things. Of course we need a worship service. Of course we need a prayer meeting. We don't just say, well, let's have a meeting. Well, you need to pray. You need to worship. You need to hear a message. You know, I mean, there's a way. There's a procedure. If you want to call it a tradition, it's okay. But let the tradition be subservient to the life of the Lord. That's the whole point, you see. And so every once in a while, the Lord has to take those things that we've gotten accustomed to and shake it down good. Or else they become that which we trust in. So the forms are tested to maintain their subservience to the Lord's life. These forms are only meant to express the best. They're not the best. They're just expressions of the best. And the forms need to be tested because if we're not careful, they become part of the foundation. And as soon as a form becomes part of the foundation, then the shadows begin to creep in. So the Lord keeps us alive. And then five, the fifth and final thing, the lesson we learn from those who are pressing on to maturity, is that those who've chosen the better way are kept in life and fullness. It's not that they're wiser, smarter, more faithful. It's just that if you say to our God, we want the best, then somehow He shakes us and keeps us in life and keeps us fresh and keeps us refreshed. And I love to see saints, old saints, who are refreshed and fresh because they've laid hold of the best. So old Mrs. Stearns, she was a delight. Same old stories. The same motto, God has His best things for the few. Shaking her finger at me, you know. Very intimidating woman. She was fresh. Fresh. It's because she wanted the best. And the Lord does that to those who dare to do this kind of thing. Well, Let me end it tonight by just saying that the whole book, every chapter in Hebrews, helps us define the better way. Now, if you want to write something down, here we go. I'm going to say some things, but it's lickety-split, so you got to get ready. A statement for every chapter. I know some of you like to write things down. Now, I'm going to go kind of fast, so let's go. Get the pens out. Exercise that right hand just a moment. Get the cramps out. All right, here we go. Every chapter in Hebrews helps to find the better way. Chapter 1, the better way is spoken in His Son. You want to know the better way? You look at Jesus. You see the life He led. You watch Him. That's the better way. Chapter 2, the better way is bringing many sons to glory. Ah, yes. In chapter 3, the better way is being partakers of Christ. But there's an if there, involving obedience and faithfulness. In chapter 4, the better way is entering His rest. Ah, that's the better way, isn't it? Amen. Chapter 5, are you already, am I flooding you already here? Okay, you with me? Alright, here we go. Chapter 5, the better way, eating solid food, helps us understand more and more of the Lord and all His depths of dimension. Chapter 6, the better way, pressing on to maturity. Now, I should pause just a moment. You understand that what I'm saying, these phrases are in these chapters. Oh, okay. I'm not sure. Okay. In chapter 7, the better way is saved to the uttermost. Ah, that's the better way. Chapter 8, the better way is to live in the better covenant. Chapter 9, the better way is the way of the perfect conscience cleansed by the blood. Perfect conscience. Chapter 10, the better way is the new and living way. Living way, as in living God. Living way, as in your life. Living way. Chapter 11, seeking a better country. That's the better way. We're seeking a better country. A heavenly one. Chapter 12, the better way is coming to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. That's the better way. Is Mount Zion, are the highways to Zion in your heart? Ah, that's the better way. And chapter 13, the better way is going out to Him outside the camp. So we have the whole book speaking of the better way. And that whole better way is all in Christ and all He's prepared for us. It's time for us as Christians, before the great shaking comes, to awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Let's be those who have no more shadows but find the better way. This is the way ahead for us. It's a way of faith. A way of discipline. A way of fullness. A way of loneliness. A way of rewards. A way of searching. A way of rest. And a face-to-face with God's best. God has His best things for the few who dare to stand the test. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Oh, how we thank You, Lord, that You have made for us a better way. All the religions of man, and even the highest that we can imagine in Judaism, were just the shadows, that which was good, but has now passed away and become obsolete because You set forth Jesus as the better way. And not only did He open up the better way for us, but He is the better way. And we find that that better way is actually the best. Oh Lord, do encourage our hearts in these last days to press in and take refuge in the strong encouragement of this precious Word, that there is a way forward for us no matter what goes on around us, shaking or no shaking, there's a way forward for those who would have His best. We stand on that, Lord, and we thank You for this precious word. Oh, Lord Jesus, be real to us in these days as we press unto You and anchor our souls beyond the veil. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.